Well, I know it's controversial, maybe not to many of you, but I watched a couple of episodes of the new Anne of Green Gables series on Netflix this week. It's called Anne with an E, and lots of people are, of course, very disappointed because it can never live up to the Anne of Green Gables that we loved in book form or perhaps in the miniseries form from the 90s or whenever it was. Yep. And this, you know, as modern remakes are wont to do, gives a kind of darker and deeper sort of story to the innocent, simple Anne of Green Gables that we knew. But I watched a couple of episodes and I was quite taken by the scene at the end of the second episode. I wanted to show it today, but it's a little bit long, where the Cuthberts and Anne agree that they will adopt her into their family. And the method of adoption is to sign the family Bible. The family Bible sits there and Anne gets to sign her name. From Anne Shirley, she becomes Anne Shirley Cuthbert. And the impact of that news on Anne, that they have agreed to keep her, though they intended to get a boy and they got her instead, that she wasn't what they wanted, but they decide to keep her, and not just to keep her, but to adopt her as their child. Anne is an orphan. Both her parents had died when she was a baby. She's lived in orphanages. She's lived in very difficult families, never loved and never belonged. And the realization of what is about to happen to her moves her powerfully. She's quite a sort of annoying, chatty, little precocious child, but she grows on you. But the impact of their decision, and the clip kind of shows, in a sense, the best of the power of family. Marilla and Matthew Cuthbert are not married. They're brother and sister, coming into older age. But they choose together with Anne to become a family by adoption. And, of course, whenever we talk about family in the church, one of the things we always remember is that one of our primary understandings of family is that we all come into the family of God by adoption. There's biological family, there's families that we don't choose, we're born into, there's families that we do choose, we marry or we have children. But one of our primary understandings of family is that we become children of God, brothers and sisters, by adoption. If you have Netflix, you can go home and watch Anne with an E, see what you think. I used to, in the past, watch a bit of The West Wing. Has anyone watched The West Wing? Oh, only a few. It's just a sensational show about American politics of the best kind. The president is this kind of, you know, mythical, amazing man whom no one could ever be. And every time you watch it, you think, I wish he was the president. well, always, but perhaps especially now. But he's surrounded by this crew of aides who are brilliant and fast-talking and witty and amazing. And they have these kind of significant jobs where they do powerful and important things, and it's easy to watch it and kind of get enthralled by the life that they live. Until after some time it dawns on me while I'm watching that there's not a single character in this president's staff, apart from him because he's unlike anyone else, who has a family. They're not married, they have no children. And the ones who were married are now divorced. They'll stay at work till 1 a.m. They come back at 5. And that's all they do. It's realistic if that's the job you have. Leo, the president's chief of staff, he still lives in a hotel that he moved into when he got divorced from his wife and he's never found time to move out. So Liv's no hotel room for seven seasons. The reality of workaholism is that good family life is very difficult to sustain. Our sermon series at the moment is called Creating Margin, Making Time for What Matters. And in the book Margin by Richard Swenson, he says this: margin is the space between our load and our limits. It is the amount allowed beyond that which is needed. It is something held in reserve for contingencies or unanticipated situations. Margin is the gap between rest and exhaustion, the space between breathing freely and suffocating. We began the series talking about the busyness of life and the sense that many people have reduced, almost diminished entirely, any sense of margin in life, the drive to overwork, to outperform, to do all and to be all. But as Chris pointed out last week, this is not just about doing less, about freeing up time to do nothing. There is no doing nothing. Nature abhors a vacuum, Chris spoke about. Time will fill with something. And so creating margin is also about choosing what fills our time. Making time or choosing what matters. We need margin, perhaps some of us, in our schedules, but that's not true for all of us. Our limits, though, are also emotional, physical, and spiritual. And we need reserves of these things as well. It's not just about doing less, but perhaps for us doing differently. Giving our time to the things that will build up those reserves. Giving our time to the things that will create that space. The things that are good for us. The things that are life-giving. And in coming weeks, we'll look at what some of these things are. Serving others. Work and rest and friendship and celebration and generosity and spiritual life. The things that, though they take our time, build up our margins of emotional, physical and spiritual reserves. Most of us are probably not quite at West Wing levels, but we find it hard enough to find the time, perhaps, to invest in our families and significant relationships. Family is the topic for today. And Stephen Covey says, in our surveys of over a quarter of a million people, you know, he's got these seven habits of highly effective people. Habit three is putting first things first. Easier said than done. Habit three, putting first things first, of all the habits, is the one where people consistently give themselves the lowest marks. Most people feel there's a real gap between what really matters most to them, including their family, and the way they live their daily lives. So he says most of us, when we think about it, recognise that the things that matter most to us are perhaps not what we pursue. Interestingly, though, when we talk about time for family, we might find some surprising results. All the talk of busyness in families, most working parents today say they feel a lot of uncertainty about balancing time for family and for work, but it's actually the case that both mothers and fathers now, today, spend more time on direct childcare tasks than parents did in 1965. And any other time. Direct time with children, focused time with children, is greater than it's ever been. We spend more time, but we're far more anxious about whether we're doing enough and whether our children will be okay. Parents' lives are hectic and busy. Children's lives are hectic and busy. In a survey that interviewed children about their family life, one question that was asked of the children was, what's one thing that you would change about the way your parents' work is affecting you? And the results were very interesting. The kids almost never said they wanted more time from their parents. What they said was they wished their parents were less tired and less stressed. They ask children to rate their parents, give them a grade in a bunch of different areas of their parenting. Children would love this. Overall, parents did quite well. Children on average gave their parents a B. That's not bad. Most parents got an A when it came to making their children feel important. We're good at that today. The biggest weakness, though, according to the children, was anger management. More than 40% of kids gave their mums and dads a C, a D, or an F on their temper. One author writes about this: our children are suffering from our secondhand stress. By trying to do so much, we actually make our kids less happy. Our stress and our anxiety comes out in our anger. We snap at our children, and our children are more stressed and anxious than ever. So today, when we talk about time for family, what do we really mean? Perhaps not just more time. It's not more time that is needed, but perhaps different time. And these things that we explore over the coming weeks, like rest and celebration, are habits of life which resist the hectic and build in refreshment. There may be some other habits that children need us to build in as well. But I felt a little bit bashful, I suppose, about talking about family today. Perhaps felt like I'd been pigeonholed a little bit to do the sermon, and I already feel that I talk about my family perhaps too much when I preach and speak here at the church. And I don't want to glorify or to idolise, to put on a pedestal the nuclear family and the role of parenting or motherhood. When I talk about those experiences, when I preach, I do so not to privilege those experiences, but because simply they're the experiences that I have, and that is who I am. But I'm conscious that perhaps for some of you it's already too much, and yet here I am today talking about family. Christians have idolised the nuclear family in ways in the past that have been very unhelpful, and I don't want to continue to do that today. You might wonder about the choice of 1 Corinthians 7 as a Bible reading for today as well. But I don't know if you've heard that read in church before. I don't know if you've read it much yourself. It's perhaps difficult for the modern ear and says some surprising things that we may not expect the Bible to say about marriage and family. Perhaps not what we've always heard from the church. Paul seems to have in that passage a clear preference for people to remain unmarried. I mean, imagine having to tell Christians that it's not sinful to get married, as though, that was the wrong thing to do. That's not what we've heard Christians saying. But he says, though, it's not sinful to get married. You can do it, but I prefer that you didn't. It's a very strange thing to hear from the Bible. Families today, I'm not here to rail against how family life has changed, but it has changed. And part of that is the loss of the economic purposes of family and the role of family units in the structure of society. And our children are no longer an economic boon. They're an asset. We're always told how much they cost. And family life is now usually freely entered into based on love. It's more about emotional needs than other things. But the problem is, then, for people in modern life, if marriage and family are a choice And emotional bonds are the ones that keep it together. Emotional needs are the needs that are met. We eventually realise that romance is not all we thought it was. Children also involve a lot of hard work and sacrifice as well as emotional fulfilment. And we don't know if those bonds of love are strong enough to carry the weight that we now place on family. One reaction in the modern world is to, we can challenge the bonds of family because we prioritise the self. We don't need to rely on the family as much. That can be a good thing. But so we can also ignore the family if we want to. The response, perhaps the traditional religion, has been to try and take us back to some idolised version of the family in the past, to submit ourselves to it for the good of the world, as though there's some picture of 1950s suburbia that is the biblical vision of family. But what I want to suggest today, and from 1 Corinthians 7, is that Christian teaching, rather than uphold this idol of the family, actually challenges it. Not through the path of individualisation or kind of self-reliance, but in a very different way. Stanley Hauerwas, some of you might have heard of him before, he's a Christian ethicist from Duke University, very interesting man to read if you've got a lot of spare time. But he writes that Christianity was the very first religion that held up single adulthood as a paradigm way of life. Jesus himself and Paul were single. And in the thought of the early church, the single life was not an afterthought, not an unfortunate reality, not a failure, not even just a viable option. But according to 1 Corinthians 7, and many Christians in the first years of the church, a paradigm option for the Christian life. Paul's preferred option. Hauerwas writes, what was remarkable about the early church is not what it said about the family and children, but that it said so little. Most of what it did say was not exactly complimentary. This negative attitude has often been taken as a sign that Christians fear or dislike sex. But far more is at stake, he says. This new Christian view that elevated a single life stood out as a radical alternative to the backdrop of Jewish life that Christians were living in light of. And far more was at stake. It was a massive ideological shift. Jewish faith was passed down from generation to generation, and part of the reading that we heard from Deuteronomy talks about that. In the Old Testament scriptures, the idea of remembering through the generations, training through the generations, instructing and passing on the faith. Faith was transmitted through family. Faith was about the family, the tribe, the nation. Honour was family honour. And one of your most important jobs, either man or woman, basically the most important job was to produce an heir. Your legacy. But by contrast, the early church did not pressure people to marry, found other ways for economic support, and the having of an heir became something quite different. Hauerwas writes, singleness was legitimated not because Christians wanted to avoid sex, not because sex was questionable, but because of the mission of the church. He says, the key sacrifice for single people in that time, in that day, was not just the giving up of sex or family, but was the giving up of heirs. And there could be no more radical act than that. This was a clear expression that one's future is not guaranteed by the family, but by the kingdom of God and the church. The failure of the single was not that they were unloved, but that they had no legacy and no security. In the new Christian faith, all people are deeply loved, and the bonds of Christian family meant that security, economic security, could be assured in other ways. But the single life symbolised that the church was to grow not through generations, but through witness and conversion out from the family and to the world. But witness to the new family bonds that were primary bonds over and above even biological family. And that the church was now the source of primary loyalty. This was a very different view. And so for all of us, unmarried or married as Christians, primary identity comes then as children of God, in the family of God, in the mission and the purpose of God. But this change then in thinking about the unmarried life also necessitated a change in thinking about the married life. Marriage is not necessary, according to the early New Testament church, and it's not just something to be entered into by habit, but with thought. And it becomes a decision, a vocation, a choice as serious as the vocation of the unmarried life, according to these early Christians. One of the most romantic moments of our courtship with Tom was when he brought up the passage from 1 Corinthians 7 to me and said that he wasn't sure whether he should in fact get married. He might have to consider whether God might call him to other things and whether a relationship and a marriage with me might, you know, take him away from those things that God might call him to. It was probably the right thing for him to do. I didn't really enjoy that conversation. But this is the challenge that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 7, these strange things where he says, you know, the unmarried person is concerned with the things of God, but the married person must concern himself with things of this world, with pleasing his wife or husband. The point is that if you choose to be married, you choose a commitment that takes you away from other things. Paul knows that, he recognises it, he accepts it. He says, if you are married, you must not neglect those things, but you must be aware that that's a choice towards some things and away from other things. And so he's saying, I want you to consider what you will choose, what path you will take, what course you will take for the mission of God. So marriage becomes not a necessity, not just something you fall into, but something you do with awareness of how you live out your life in the family of God and under the mission of God, just like the unmarried person. It was better to have that conversation before we got married than afterwards. So, you know, I'm sure it was the right thing to do. But so with this new kind of appreciation or elevation of the unmarried life, we have another elevation, not of the romantic vision of marriage, but of the purpose of marriage in the Christian life. To love your spouse with the covenant, faithful love that God has shown to us. To love your children with the sacrificial, patient love that God has shown to us. To welcome and invite others into your family the way that God has invited us into his. Hava says, if we are to learn to care for others, we must first learn to care for those we find ourselves joined to by an accident of birth. This is the role of marriage in the Christian worldview. Only then will love be understood not simply as attraction for those who are like us, but also as regard and respect for those whom we have not chosen, but to whom we find ourselves tied. For the most inescapable fact about families, regardless of their different forms, is that we do not choose to be part of them. We do not choose our relatives, they are simply given. To be a part of a family is to understand what it means to be stuck with a history and a people. So part of the educative and the illustrative role of marriage in the Christian life is to teach us about family of the church and the family of the body of Christ and what it is to love our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. He says, marriage and family require time and energy that could be used to make the world better. To take the time to love one person rather than many, to have these children rather than helping the many, requires patience and, he says, a sense of the tragic. Indeed, such activities remind us of how limited we are, but at least we in the Christian tradition claim that it is only through such limits that we learn what it is to be free. So both the unmarried and the married then, in this picture, speak of and bear witness to the truth of the gospel and the life in Christ. The Christian view of family is not less than the commitment of marriage and children. Those are still valued, but it is more than that, far more than that. Both singleness and marriage become symbolic institutions for the constitution of the church's life and a witness to God's kingdom. Havas says, if singleness is a symbol of the church's confidence in God's power to affect lives for the growth of the church, marriage and procreation is a symbol of the church's understanding that the struggle will be long and arduous. For Christians do not place their hope in their children, but rather their children are a sign of their hope that God has not abandoned the world. So the gospel-based community practices a view of family that is contrary both to the cultural, the secular view of the idol of freedom and individuality, or the traditional conservative view of the idol of the family unit. It frees us from both of those by incorporating all things into a bigger vision of the mission and purpose of God and an understanding of the family of God. Truest identity is in Christ. Truest family is in Christ. And future hope is in the kingdom of God. In the family of God, there are ways to be family other than biological. There are ways to be generative without having children. But the gospel also gives us the hope and strength for the sacrifice of marriage and parenthood. Christians grasp that they were only brought to life because of Jesus' sacrifice of his independence and power. And as parents, we know that children are brought to life through the sacrifice of their parents' independence and power. Somebody asked me again on Friday night at drinks with parents from school, grade one parents. You know, there's a whole lot of working mothers around the table, and someone said, what do you think? Can we have it all? And I said, no. We cannot have it all. We must make time for what matters.